Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Another beautiful day in the 100 Acre Wood.
Winnie the Pooh.
Gotta love Winnie the Pooh. All right. Well, it's nice to see all of you, as always. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you so much for your loving kindness, for your grace, and for your mercy, which is in your good providence, drawn us here this morning to be with your people, to hear from your word, to be refreshed by your spirit. And Lord, we ask that as we look into your word and seek understanding in the knowledge of you, our God, our creator, our savior and friend, and our Lord, we ask, Father, that we would grow in knowing you truly and sincerely from hearts that are humble before you and sincere before you and love you. And we pray that you would do these things for us because you are our great and wonderful God and your name is wonderful, in which we pray. Amen. All right. We left off last week. We barely concluded just looking at the context of the new covenant as it was promised and through the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, looking at how these prophecies of the new covenant came about. We left off beginning to look at some of the major portions of Isaiah and Ezekiel and how they describe to us this coming servant of the Lord who would establish a covenant of peace with his people. And that's all in service of getting us into the New Testament. And particularly, first, how the Gospels speak of the New Covenant, and then, obviously, then in the writings of the Apostles and the rest of the New Testament, how we're to understand the establishment of the New Covenant as the fulfillment of the prior covenants and as the culmination of and fulfillment of the overarching covenant of grace, which God inaugurated in the Garden. All right, we were looking at Dr. McKelvey of RTS in his portion of the book Covenant Theology. And we left off with the book of Isaiah, where he writes the book of Isaiah contains many references to the Messiah and the coming salvation of God's people. So many that it would be difficult to examine all the passages that touch on the promises of the new covenant. Therefore, I will briefly summarize the central messianic themes. Isaiah 1 through 39 and 40 through 66. These sections address Israel's situation both before the exile and during and after the exile, respectively. Within each section, the future hope of the people is tied to a coming figure that will bring God's salvation and restoration. Isaiah 1 through 39, that figure is the Davidic Messiah. And Isaiah 40 through 66, it is the servant of the Lord. And that's it. Again, it's an important thing for us to keep in mind as we look back at what we've been looking at in the context in which these prophecies were given. Israel's being judged. The northern and southern kingdoms are going to be judged. They're going to be carried off into exile. But God's telling them, hey, I still haven't forgotten all the things that I promised to do. I haven't forgotten those things because obviously God's people will be wondering, well, what about the covenant? What about the son of David? What about the promises of an everlasting bright future? And I believe where we left off last week, we read through Isaiah 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And obviously that culminates in the wonderful passage of scripture that is, we know and hear likely every Christmas season. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. We know that's obviously a passage that makes a very clear a reference to Christ. And that's one of the wonderful things about the book of Isaiah, that he gives us, there's a great leap forward in information about the future salvation of God's people. There's a great leap forward in information given to us about this coming Messiah, about this Son of David, that far outstrips even, I think, David's expectations of a dynasty going forward that tell us that this fulfillment of the promise of the covenant to David actually is global in scope, is actually cosmic in scope, and that in Isaiah and also in Ezekiel we see a much greater light shining in regards to who this Son of David was going to be. We see this quoted in the Gospels, Matthew 4:12-17. Now when he heard that John had been arrested, Jesus, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, quoting Isaiah, the way of the sea by the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It's a very interesting quotation and use of Isaiah that Matthew makes of a light dawning upon the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. And then immediately following the quotation of Isaiah, Matthew writes, "What is that light?" Obviously, it's not a great physical light, contrary to, paintings of Christ who wasn't walking around with like light glowing from the back of his head or anything of that nature. He was an ordinary looking man, which probably was one of the things that caused great offense to the Jewish leaders when they heard and understood the things that he was saying. and Matthew writes, from that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." That is the great light that is going forth into the world. Jesus is declaring the kingdom. The kingdom's here because the king's here. And he's making reference, and Matthew's clearly making reference that the time of fulfillment of these promises that were given to God's people is being brought about.
That's bold. Right. I mean, that's just extremely profound.
It is. You know, that's one of the remarkable things about Christ is that he does not allow us to consider him as one among many other religious leaders or prophets or messengers of God throughout history, whether it be in the Jewish history or pagan history or whatever religious figure that you want to put forth. He very clearly is, you're either for me or against me. And the claims that he makes, he doesn't just let you leave him alone. When you encounter Christ, when you encounter his words, there's going to be a reaction. There's going to be either an acceptance of him or a rejection of the things that he's saying. And there's no neutral ground with him. There's no neutral ground with the claims that he makes. He claims to be the Son of God. He claims to be the divine prophet who was to come that Moses spoke about. He claims all of those things for him. So he claims to be the creator of the world. Those are not claims that you can either just, neutrally just set aside. You're either going to accept them or you're going to reject them. Dr. McKelvey goes on, the book of Isaiah shows that the righteous and just nature of the Messiah's reign entails a renewal of order within creation, according from Isaiah 16:5. Then a throne will be established in steadfast love, and on it will sit in faithfulness in the tent of David, one who judges and seeks justice and is swift to do righteousness. As sin has caused disorder within creation, God will redeem his people and their environment, and the Davidic king will faithfully rule over the restored creation, allowing for peace and harmony within this renewed world. So we see that in the coming of this king, everything's going to change, and it's ultimately going to establish this kingdom which will know no end. And that, again, it speaks of the global nature of Christ's kingdom, that it isn't just focused upon this place that we call the land of Israel. It's actually global in nature. And he talks about it in the prophecies of Christ and in the teachings of the apostles and of Christ himself talk about this as, and even Isaiah, as new heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells, wherein sin, death, and wickedness are done away with. he goes on, remarkably, the servant of the Lord, found in Isaiah 40-66, engages in the same activity as the Davidic king of Isaiah. Isaiah 42:1-9, 49:1-12, 50, 52, and 53 portray a servant who rules righteously, achieves the salvation of God's people, and brings restoration to the world. So again, in Isaiah, there's a multifaceted look at Christ. We see him as the king who's going to come. He's going to establish faithfulness in the land. He's going to establish righteousness. But then he's also presented as the servant of the Lord, and as one who is humble and who is meek, as one who is gentle, who is lowly, who doesn't break the bruised reed and doesn't quench the smoking wick. And then obviously from the passage, the famous passage from Isaiah 53, actually lays down his life for the transgressions of his people. So we can see, in trying to put harmonize those things together in people's mind, why people were so at times confused about Jesus. And they're asking, hey, let's make you king. You're the king. Let's make you king now. And he always rejected that. There's something else I have to do. It's not only that he was the promised Davidic king, but he's also the promised servant of the Lord. in two of these passages, God states that he gives the servant himself as a covenant. That's Isaiah 42. This means that the servant is the embodiment of all the new covenant reveals. All God's saving, life-giving, restorative, covenantal purposes are found in him and brought about through him. Notably, the portrayal of the servant's suffering in behalf of his people in Isaiah 52-53 provides one of the most remarkable prophecies of the Messiah's saving work. While he will be exalted as king, Isaiah 52, the servant will first endure humiliation by being rejected by men and by suffering for the sins of his people. Yet he will rise from the dead to see the salvific outcome of his work. That's Isaiah 53:10-12. His justification of the many, Isaiah 53:11, entails his restoration of people to a right standing with God, mankind, and creation. And just to hear from some of those passages, Isaiah 42. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Where do we see that language echoed in the New Testament? Yeah, very right. Very good. We see this language echoed specifically in the baptism of Jesus Christ, where the heavens open and there's a voice from heaven. The Spirit descends upon him and there's a voice from heaven. And what does he say? What does that voice from heaven testify about Jesus? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Or, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. That's actually, that passage from Isaiah 42, verse 3, is one of the most wonderful passages in all of Scripture. Particularly, I mean, just from a pastoral perspective, particularly when we find ourselves at the low ebbs of our lives, or perhaps beset with the sin and temptation and feeling weak, and perhaps even tempted to think of God as being done with us or being sick of us. Yet we know that even in our weakest times that we come to a Lord who does not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking wick. So great is his gentleness, and so great is his love for mercy. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Again, in those two passages from verse 3, verse 4 and verse 1, the mention, he will bring forth justice to the nations. This is not just a local thing for the Jewish people or for the people of Israel. This is something that's global in perspective. And then in verse 4, He's not going to grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So we think of the very edges of the inhabitable earth. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, and the prison those who sit in darkness. So a prophecy from Isaiah, the words of the Lord, the Father, speaking to the Son. And when Christ read these words as a man, he knows exactly who's being spoken of. The Father, I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness, I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. You yourself are my covenant. I'm giving you for these people. I'm giving you for the nations to open the eyes that are blind and to bring out prisoners from the dungeon. Wonderful passage of scripture. And Isaiah is just chock full with so many wonderful passages and promises of the coming Lord, which God in his mercy gave to his people, whom he was going to judge and bring into exile. And they would sit in exile for 70 years or more and wonder, you know, what of these promises? And he's telling them, I haven't forgotten my promises. There's my
specific person of the covenant.
Yeah.
Not just a
yeah. Right.
An idea or a promise.
Yeah, not just an agreement. Not
exactly.
It's just like it's the all of what these things speak of. All of, you know, from Genesis 15, all of these promises, all of these hopes, all of the things that God has said He's going to do, they're embodied in this person.
I will give you
as a covenant. And, you know, and we see, again, it's a long time ago, but going back to, you know, the very beginning of this class, and we were talking about what, you know, what is a covenant. And one of the aspects of a covenant that we saw from various passages of scripture is that it's something that's sovereignly administered, that God himself comes in his authority as our creator, as our maker, as Lord. And establishes this relationship, establishes this agreement, establishes this covenant. And what do we see here? This is, full on covenantal language. The word's not mentioned, but it's right there. Verse 5, thus says God, the Lord. Now, in case you are wondering who it is who's talking, this is God, this is the Lord, and how does he identify himself? I created you. I created you, I sustain you, it is me who gives you life. It is me who gives life to the earth, and I am the Lord. Dr. McKelvey goes on, following the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, the phrase, a covenant of peace, occurs in Isaiah 54. We noted above, while discussing the book of Ezekiel, which we're actually going to get to in just a second, that this phrase refers to the new covenant, and it appears to do so in the context of Isaiah as well. In view of the servant's saving work in Isaiah 53, Isaiah 54 begins with God promising to permanently restore Israel. Though he has briefly deserted Israel, like the deserting of a wife, the everlasting restoration is called a covenant of peace. In fact, this covenant is compared to the Noahic covenant. This is like the days of Noah. This is Isaiah 54, 9 through 10. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion upon you. Another wonderful passage of scripture where he hearkens back to our minds of the flood and of judgment, and where God destroyed the earth. Except for 8 people and those creatures that were on the ark with him, and then establishes and assures Noah and says, "I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to do that in that way. I'm never going to let the waters cover the earth like that." And then in speaking of this new covenant he again calls our mind back to Noah and says, I am going to establish a covenant with you that is everlasting, that will not be broken, that will ensure that you are with me and that I am your God. As God's covenant with creation and Noah is everlasting, and that he will never destroy the earth again with water, so this new covenant of peace brought about by the servant of the Lord will restore God's people forever. In the next chapter, Isaiah refers to the new covenant again, but this time he calls it an everlasting covenant. As noted above, this same expression also occurs in both Jeremiah 32, Ezekiel 37, in reference to the covenant, to the new covenant. In the context of Isaiah 55, God is calling for the people to come to him that they may freely receive salvation. He declares another wonderful passage of scripture. If you ever feel that you cannot come to God for whatever reason, that you are not worthy, which none of us are worthy or deserve the least of his mercies, Isaiah 55 is a wonderful passage to go to. Isaiah writes, incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. The connection of this covenant with David is significant, since it is the only occurrence of David's name in Isaiah 40 through 66. The servant of the Lord has been the prominent figure in the second part of Isaiah, but now in the context of God's coming salvation through his servant, David's name reappears for the first time since the first part of Isaiah. This connection follows the pattern that we have seen in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that the new covenant is intimately linked to the Davidic covenant. The messianic Davidic king will usher in this new covenant era. He will bring God's salvation to his people, and he will rule over the nations. Another wonderful passage. When you think of, especially in Isaiah 55, when he says, I'll give you the sure mercies of David. And that when we hear that name David, you know, we think of so many wonderful things. We think of his great love and faith in God. We, of course, think of his great sin and of his failure. And yet we also see that even in his great sin, God still brings about mercy in his life, still brings about forgiveness. And in that passage, the Lord is bidding his people to come to him to receive that same mercy. I don't know all the secrets of your hearts, but I doubt anyone in this room have committed treason, have stolen other men's wives, and then plotted to and included other people in the killing of that man. This is a heinous sin. Horrific. And David bore a horrific guilt, and God bore it for him through his son. And when he says to his people, I'll give you the sure mercies of David, he's setting forth that this covenant, this covenant of peace is going to bring about a permanent relationship between God and his people that will not be broken, because all of their sin will finally and forever be dealt with. Throughout Isaiah, the Lord promises to restore the fortunes of his people by sending them a king like David, who will be the Lord's servant, who brings about the forgiveness of sins, and who ultimately brings about a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and all the enemies of his people are vanquished. Isaiah 65:17 through 66:24. This is the end of the book of Isaiah. You know, where do you hear this language again? For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb like one who breaks a dog's neck. He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. He who makes a memorial offering of frankincense like one who blesses an idol. These have chosen their own ways, and their soul delights in their abominations. I also will choose harsh treatment for them and bring their fears upon them, because when I called, no one answered, and when I spoke, they did not listen. But they did what was evil in my eyes, and chose that in which I did not delight. Hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word. Your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake have said, let the Lord be glorified, that you may see your joy. But it is they who shall be put to shame. The sound of an uproar from the city, a sound from the temple, the sound of the Lord rendering recompense to his enemies. Before she was in labor, she gave birth. Before her pain came upon her, she delivered a son. Who has heard such a thing? Who has seen such things? Shall a land be born in one day? Shall a nation be brought forth in one moment? For as soon as Zion was in labor, she brought forth her children. Shall I bring to the point of birth and not cause to bring forth, says the Lord? Shall I, who cause to bring forth, shut the womb, says your God? Rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her, all you who love her. Rejoice with her in joy, all you who mourn over her, that she may nurse and be satisfied from her consoling breast, that you may drink deeply with delight from her glorious abundance. For thus says the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the nations like an overflowing stream. And you shall nurse, you shall be carried upon her hip and bounced upon her knees, as one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you. You shall be comforted in Jerusalem. You shall see, and your heart shall rejoice. Your bones shall flourish like the grass. And the hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants, and he shall show his indignation against his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come in fire, and his chariots like the whirlwind, to render his anger and fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord enter into judgment, and by his sword with all flesh, and those slain by the Lord shall be many. Those who sanctify and purify themselves to go into the gardens, falling one in the midst, eating pig's flesh and the abomination and mice, shall come to an end together, declares the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues. And they shall come and shall see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors to the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away, that have not heard my fame or seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the nations, and they shall bring all of your brothers from all the nations as an offering to the Lord, on horses and in chariots and on litters and on mules and on dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, says the Lord. Just as the Israelites bring their grain offering in a clean vessel to the house of the Lord, and some of them also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worms shall not die, and their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That is a long passage of Scripture that I've just read to you. And within that passage of Scripture is condensed not only the return of Israel to the land, but the coming of the Messiah and the establishment of an everlasting kingdom, and the time between the times that we now live in, which is ultimately culminated in this new heavens and this new earth that Isaiah speaks of. And this is the idea. If you were in the Sunday evening service when we went through 2 Thessalonians, this is the idea of, We tend to read a prophecy like this and think this is all about one event or one thing, but like as if looking at a mountain from far away, or as if looking at Saddleback. We can go outside and look at it right now. We look at it from this distance. It all seems like it's one thing. But as we drive closer to it or climb on it, we see there's valleys, there's different peaks, there's different crests, and it's not just one thing. It's many things that are spread out together. And that's what we see in this last passage of the book of Isaiah. We see the clear promises that are echoed in the New Covenant scriptures. We see the completed work of Christ that is culminated. We see an end to evil and to death and to destruction through the coming of the Lord and his fiery judgment. We see the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth. And we see it given in language that the people at that time would have understood. Who understood the covenant in terms of specifically of their land. And it includes that, but it also includes far, far greater things, which we see in light of the ministry of Christ, which we see through the teaching of the apostles, which we see culminated in the new heavens and the new earth, in which righteousness dwells. And we'll be able to stay awake and listen. I know. It's okay, bud. I know I've got one of those voices. If you can't sleep at night, just call me up. I'll just start breathing to you. All right. Any, I know that was a lot.
I'm interested in the midst of that. The Lord coming with his sword.
Yeah.
To do the judgment there. Mm-hmm. And then the clarification given in the New Testament. That the sword is the word of God.
Yeah.
And, you know, we have to unfold.
Yeah. We see, I believe, in the light of the New Testament, we see the sending out of the apostles into the nations to make disciples of the nations. And we also see the final culmination in judgment at Christ's return. We see a lot of things there. We see in how he talks about Jerusalem. And this language is echoed particularly in the book of Revelation. I mean, obviously there's passages in Revelation that speak of new heavens and new earth, but how does Revelation speak about us? How does it speak about the church? Jerusalem. The heavenly Jerusalem. Yeah. And he's talking about Jerusalem and how it's going to be, how it, Jerusalem again is going to be established and it's going to be this wonderful place and there's, all these blessings, and that's exactly what the Apostle John sees in his vision coming down out of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. Yeah. Yeah, and this is what it's like. Yeah, and he's and the kingdom has come, and it is coming. He is enthroned in heaven. He is at the right hand of the Father. He is ruling and reigning over the nations even now. And this is the time and the day of his mercy. But that day will one day, I don't know when, will be brought to an end. And judgment will be rendered. And it will be rendered in righteousness. It will be rendered in some very strong language the scripture uses, in flaming fire and vengeance and wrath and anger, where the Lord and his army suddenly appears. And it's the way that it's spoken of is that a radical end is going to be brought to this day and age. And that which we do not see, which we live amongst now, is going to suddenly and rapidly be revealed. And it, to us who love the Lord, it is our day of salvation. To those who do not, that is their day of doom. And then the bringing in of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. Any other comments or questions? All right. I don't want to start this new section this close to the end of our time. We'll look briefly at some of what Ezekiel has to say to us because it's important and in regards to how the prophet spoke of the new covenant. And again, we really have just been skipping stones on these issues. There's a lot more that could be looked at, and we will, Lord willing, we will begin to look at the new covenant in the New Testament, and particularly in the Gospels. I'm going to look at the Gospels as covenant documents. And one of the wonderful things that we see, and we can see it throughout the history of redemption, whenever there is a great redemptive occurrence in the history of redemption, what we see, whether it's in the New Testament or in the prophets or in, particularly for Moses, when there's this great rescuing of God's people from Egypt and the establishment of the Mosaic Covenant, what we get with that are covenant documents. What was in the ark? There's Aaron's rod that budded, and then two tablets of stone, covenant documents. And then we have obviously the covenant documents of the first five books of the Bible. And then as the history of redemption rolls on, and there is great revelation from God, we have further written documents testifying to those things in Scripture. And that's exactly what we see when we come to the time of Christ and we come to the Gospels. This covenant of peace that has been promised in the past, this new covenant that has been promised by God's prophets in the past, is being brought about. We see a huge leap forward in the coming of Christ and God's plan of redemption for mankind. The light has gone, as Isaiah spoke of. And what do we get when that happens? We get a flurry of miraculous signs performed by Christ, as we saw, performed in, say, the times of Elijah and Elisha. But we also get covenant documents, which we call the New Testament. So we'll look at how those documents talk to us about the new covenant next week. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your loving kindness, and we thank you for your grace and for your mercy. And Lord, I pray for these your people gathered here, that as they go to worship you, that you would strengthen them in body and mind to take heed to that which you have said to us. Lord, to help us all to receive with open ears your word and to receive it in faith, that you would hide your word deep within our hearts and grant to us faith and hope and love by your Spirit, that we may walk in your ways in a manner that is pleasing to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.